Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI canonizes four new saints. The prior of the community of Taizé, one of the participants at the ongoing Synod of Bishops, speaks of his understanding of the Word of God. And the Pontifical Gregorian University inaugurates the academic year, 458 years from its foundation. Pope Benedict XVI has made a plea for an end to violence in India, Iraq, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. The Pope made his appeal on Sunday, before some 40,000 faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square for a mass in which four new saints were canonized. Chris Altieri has this report.
Ad honorem sancte individue trinitatis, ad exaltationem fidei catholici, et vitae christiane incrementum.
Pope Benedict XVI canonized four new saints on Sunday during Mass in St. Peter's Square. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrim faithful were on hand to join in the ceremony, which took place under a brilliant Roman October sun that warmed the air to unseasonably pleasant temperatures.
Sanctus esse decernimus et definimus.
The new models of holiness for the whole church are Gaetano Errico, a Neapolitan priest who founded a missionary order in the 19th century, the Swiss-born missionary sister Maria Bernarda, who worked in Ecuador and Colombia, a 19th century laywoman from Ecuador who helped the sick and the poor, Narcisa de Jesus Martillo Moran, and finally, Sister Alfonsa of the Immaculate Conception, who is the first native-born Indian woman to be elevated to the honor of the altars. Pope Benedict XVI especially praised Sister Alfonsa's strength of character. In words of greeting, he spoke to the official delegation from India before the Sunday Angelus.
Cordially greet the English-speaking pilgrims, in particular the official delegation from India, and ourselves who have come to celebrate the canonization of St. Alfonso of the Immaculate Conception. Her heroic virtues of patience, fortitude, and perseverance in the midst of deep suffering remind us that God always provides the strength we need to overcome every trial.
The Syro-Malabar Bishop of Palais, His Excellency Joseph Kalarangat, told us the canonization of Sister Alfonsa has special significance at the present moment in which Indian Christians are suffering a violent persecution.
At present, actually, we are passing through a very difficult time in India because of the so-called Orissa event. But I think the canonization of Blessed Alfonsa is actually a good package to all the Indians the present time. Alfonsa's life actually gives us the life of suffering, the life of so much pain a person can take during the lifetime here on earth.
In his English language remarks before the Sunday Angelus prayer, Pope Benedict XVI condemned the violence and spoke words of encouragement for Christ's faithful in India.
As a Christian faithful of India gives thanks to God for their first native daughter to present it for public veneration, I wish to assure them of my prayers during this difficult time, commending to the providential care of Almighty God those who strive for peace and reconciliation. I urge the perpetrators of violence to renounce these acts and join with their brothers and sisters to work together in building a civilization of love. God bless you all.
In his homily, Pope Benedict spoke of all four new saints as exemplars of the universal call to holiness, showing us that saintly living is possible in every state of life within the Church.
I loro esempi ci siano di incoraggiamento, gli insegnamenti ci orientino e confortino.
May their examples give us encouragement, said Pope Benedict, and may their teachings give us direction and comfort. I'm Chris Altieri.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. And now I'm staying right here in the Vatican, where the 12th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops is ongoing and is scheduled to run until October the 26th. The theme of the Synod is the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church, and it gathers some 250 bishops, as well as a selection of experts and auditors of various faiths and denominations.
La parole s'est faite chair, alléluia, alléluia.
Amongst them is the prior of the community of Thésée, Brother Alois, who spoke to our correspondent at the Synod, my friend and colleague Philippa Hitchin.
You're here attending the Synod on the Word of God. Tell us first of all what you understand by the Word of God, because we've been hearing that, in fact, it's much more than just the Scriptures, that it can be sensed through the people of God, through the voice of the poor particularly, even through nature and through all of creation. What do you understand, first of all, by this term?
Yes, and it's very beautiful in the Synod that there is a large understanding of the Word of God. It's Christ, it's Jesus who reveals fully the Word of God, what God has to say, and that is His love. That it is love. And God prepared us for such a long time throughout the Old Testament to understand this deep love. And so then it becomes like focused in the human language, in the Scriptures. So there we find, in the words of God, we find the Word of God. Yeah.
What are you hoping to see come out of this Synod? Bishops from all over the world gathered here with other experts and observers. What do you hope will come out of this meeting?
I mean, first of all, there is the experience among all of us being together for 3 weeks, and that's very powerful. To get more sensitive to situations in the world where there is analphabets, where there is violence, where there are young people who don't go anymore to the church. And I think that's very necessary and very important in the Synod, that we feel with the situation of the churches concerning the Word of God in the different situations in the world. That's the first thing. And then personally, I and we in Thésée, we have two preoccupations or two things that we like to see happening in the Synod and afterwards. First of all, to become more aware of the necessity to find new ways for transmitting the Word of God today, because it's not anymore transmitted in the traditional ways, and we have to find new ways. It's very urgent. I mean, that's what we try in Thésée, and many fathers in the Synod here are concerned about that. And the second concern is which is stressed very much in the Synod. It's the ecumenical dimension of the Word of God, and this is stressed by the fact that the Word of God is that the sacramental dimension of the Word of God is very much underlined in the Synod. And I'm surprised about that, and I'm very happy, very glad about that, that the sacramental dimension is underlined, because this shows that when we read together the Bible among baptized Christians from different churches and denominations, there is already a unity that is happening. Perhaps not complete, but real. And this listening together to the Bible, coming from different churches, I think that's one of our concerns.
It's a very special experience, the ecumenical dimension of Thésée, isn't it? And yet it's something that many church leaders seem to be perhaps a little afraid of, almost blurring the differences, as it were.
Yes, of course, the differences are there, and we cannot just do as if they wouldn't exist. And sometimes today they become even more hard and more... But we don't have to be afraid of reading together the Word of God in a very humble way, not using the Word of God immediately to convince others, but to put us together under the Word of God and let this Word work within us. Allow this Word to do something within us. And I think like this we really advance to what Cardinal Wellett in his introduction said, we have to go towards a conversion, towards a spiritual ecumenism. I don't see another way to do that.
You mentioned the problem, so many young people today not interested, not listening to the Word of God anymore, and yet thousands, hundreds of thousands of young people flock to Taizé every year, don't they? What is it? What is the secret, if you like, of this attraction to Taizé?
We don't know. We are astonished ourselves that this continues now for so many years, and surely there is first an experience of communion, of being together. And then to be the wonder of being together with people from very, very different backgrounds. And then when we come together in the church and we read the Word of God, suddenly these people understand, but this is what gathers us together. It's not just the brothers of Taizé who do a very nice program. In fact, we don't do a nice program in Taizé. We pray together. And we explain the Bible to them, yes? But first the ears and the hearts have to be opened, and that's through an experience. Without an experience of communion, which is in fact already an experience of the church, of what the church is, without that experience, the hearts and the ears are not open to listen to the Word of God. And then we have to pay attention to read to the young people words that really lead into the heart of the Bible and not texts that are too difficult. These texts we have to explain in Bible studies that we do in Taizé, but in the common prayer where we have the word and the time of silence, let's take texts that are not too difficult for the young people to understand, because otherwise they will not continue to listen. I think this way of paying attention, how people can listen and what can they assimilate of the Word of God. I think this is we don't have a pedagogy in Taizé, but I think this was the way of Jesus to speak, and it was a real pedagogy that the Church Fathers stressed out very much.
You've got another big meeting coming up, haven't you, at the end of this year? Can you tell us something about preparations for that?
Yes, we have the European meeting at the end of the year in Brussels, and brothers are there already to visit all the parishes and to prepare the welcome in the parishes. And this remains very important for us, because we don't want to create a movement of young people around Taizé, but we always tell them, go to your local church, to your parishes. Why? Because there all generations are together still, and there you meet people whom you did not choose. And this is a dimension of the church that is essential. Yes. Before this meeting in Brussels, at the end of November, we will have a similar youth meeting in Nairobi, in Kenya, and brothers are there already to prepare it.
What are you hoping will come out of perhaps this meeting in Nairobi, Kenya? As you said, very different dimension to the situation back home in France.
Yes, and I mean the situation is very difficult now in Kenya after all the events in the beginning of the year. But the church does a lot for bringing people together and for reconciliation. And I think this meeting can be a help for all those who really want to work for reconciliation. But we do not only want to stress what is difficult in Africa, because there's so many beautiful values alive in the church, yes? For example, the fact that within many difficulties, people don't forget the taste of life and don't forget dancing and singing, and I think we Europeans can learn a lot from that.
You've been listening to the prior of the community of Taizé, Brother Alois, who is currently participating in the Synod of Bishops that's taking place in the Vatican. Today, Monday the 13th, sees the beginning of a year of hard work for thousands of students at Rome's Pontifical Gregorian University. It's the day a solemn celebration is held for the inauguration of the 2008-2009 academic year in the Church of St. Ignatius. It's also a good occasion to take a closer look at the Greg, thanks to the availability of one of its professors who agreed to tell me about its history and about how it works. The Greg, as it's informally known, is a great big, rather labyrinthine building with sprawling staircases and an imposing facade in the city's very central Piazza della Pilota. It's the kind of place that has a rather mysterious aura to it, probably because of its ancient history and because of all the great men who have studied there and since left their mark on the world.
Well, my name is Father James Kahn. I'm from the United States, belong to the Maryland province of the Jesuit order. Maryland province is on the east coast of the U.S. and includes the major cities just south of New York City. I've been here since 1999, teaching canon law.
At the Gregorian University, which is what we are here to talk about. It's really in the heart of Rome, isn't it?
It certainly is, yes. I look out the window of my bedroom and I see the top of the Trevi Fountain. If I were on the next floor up, if I looked out the opposite window, I would see the Vatican, but there's a palazzo that sits in the way, so I don't get to see it on the fifth floor.
Now, the Pontifical Gregorian University celebrated its 450th anniversary just in 2001.
It was founded by St. Ignatius in 1551, and St. Ignatius, obviously, being the founder of the Jesuit order. And he established what he called the Roman College for a couple of purposes. First of all, to educate in philosophy and theology younger Jesuits, but also others who were in need of training, first of all, in the humanities and then in philosophy and theology, for the service of the church. Probably at that time, the prospect was not quite so clear that the students would be only ecclesiastical students, but eventually they became primarily ecclesiastical students, though today we have a very substantial number of lay students, probably close to 30%.
And you have a huge range as well as far as nationalities are concerned.
Oh, yes, indeed. We have people from 130 or so different countries spread all around the world. About half of our students are from Europe, and then the others are divided, South America, North America, Asia, Africa. So, yes, the students are very broadly based, and so are the professors, especially the Jesuit professors. So we come from many different countries.
What's the official language you speak here?
Well, we speak Italian, or at least a version of Italian. Some of us speak Italian better than others, but certainly the language of instruction is Italian. When I was a student here in the early 80s, classes in canon law were still being given in Latin. I think they did that until the early 90s. In fact, I think when I defended my doctoral thesis in 1990, rather later than I had begun my studies, I was probably one of the last students to defend the doctoral thesis in Latin.
Today this university is called the Greg. That's after
Pope Gregory XIII, who was a major benefactor, kind of a second founder, if you will, just some decades after St. Ignatius founded the institution, and his benefaction allowed the extensive construction of its first location on the Piazza Collegio Romano.
Now, I've been reading also that extraterritoriality is enjoyed by the university according to the Lateran treaties, and as such, it's part of the Vatican. The Greg is part of the Vatican and is inviolable during wartime.
Well, yes, I've heard that too. I understand, I'm not an expert by any means either in international law or Italian law, but there are different levels of extraterritoriality, and I think ours is perhaps the lowest level of extraterritoriality. So we don't have a Vatican post office address, for example. But we fly the Vatican flag on special days, and I do think we at least consider ourselves an extension of the Holy See's mission to teach all the nations.
Another interesting thing I read was that being a Vatican office, in a way, degrees are awarded on authority of the Pope.
That's right, yes. In fact, my own doctoral diploma is in my parents' house in Philadelphia, and it says, Nomine et Auctoritate Ioannis Pauli II. So by the, that was rather early on, in, or earlier at least in his pontificate. Yes, so that instead of in the name of the state, or in, even in the name of university trustees, which in the United States is not in the name of the state that a degree is conferred, but in the independent name of the university and its trustees, ecclesiastical degrees, those which have effects in canon law, are granted in the name of and by the authority of the Roman Pontiff.
That's quite something to receive a degree from the Roman Pontiff. I know that this university has produced quite a few pontiffs as well.
Yes, I think from Gregory the 15th to John Paul the 1st, there were 16. Some were particularly, I think, fond of their identification with the Greg. Certainly Paul the 6th was, and Pius the 12th was a former student too for a time. We're very proud of that. Not only the 16 popes, but about a third of the current College of Cardinals are former students. We would say in the United States alumni. I think people in other parts of the English-speaking world use the term old boys. But a third of the cardinals and about a fourth of the bishops of the world are our graduates. Pontifical universities are to be distinguished from ecclesiastical universities. The term pontifical is a term of honor, and there are institutions which have that title, but which really dedicate themselves to more than simply sacred sciences. The Greg is an ecclesiastical university because it's the major focus of the research and teaching here is in the sacred sciences, in theology, in canon law, in church history, in philosophy, and so forth.
You've just mentioned an impressive lineup of popes and cardinals who come from this university, but I think in the history of the Greve there have been a few saints, if I'm not mistaken, as well.
21, if I'm not mistaken, and 46 blessed. A few of them are our own saints. We refer to some of our saints as our boy saints because they were very young when they died. St. Aloysius Gonzaga, who was a student here, an Italian, St. John Berkmans, a Belgian. Not a boy saint would be St. Robert Bellarmine, who was a student, a professor, and a rector. And because he represents, therefore, administration, faculty, and students, he is the patron of our university. And we can go and pray at his tomb whenever we like, just going down the street to Sant'Ignazio, the church which was attached, literally attached to our first location, and which isn't so far here, and it's where we have our annual Mass of the Holy Spirit. It's where the Jesuits who taught here and who die here are buried from. It's our university church, and it's great to have our patron right there.
Amongst the host of famous names who hail from the Gregorian, and that Father Kong didn't mention, are those of Saint Maximilian Kolbe, and of the mathematician and astronomist Roger Boscovich. But that isn't all, I said. There's much more to the Greg than remarkable students, isn't there? There's something a bit special about the Greg. There are a lot of pontifical universities in Rome, but the Greg seems to have an aura of its own. I was passing by a while ago with a friend of mine, a priest who studied here, and he passed by and he said, "Ah, the Alma Mater," with such nostalgia. What's it like to be here?
Well, some have more nostalgia than others, but certainly my own experience here was really remarkable because I studied canon law during the time of the Code's revision, just in the early 1980s, and all of the professors whom I studied with were among those who were being consulted on the revision of the law and who were among the finest, most distinguished canonists in the church. One of them, Father Navarrete, eventually was the rector. He was the rector while I was here. And then both before and after being rector, he was dean of canon law. And he's, you know, one of the great patriarchs, if you will, of canon law in the Western Church today. And he's still well and still with us here, a great source of wisdom and edification to all of us here, and still very sharp. And people always ask me, no matter where I go in the world, how is Father Navarrete? And they remember him not only for being a kind and good and gracious teacher, but also being a very compassionate, loving, and good priest. So those kinds of memories are very strong among us. I hope that we who are teaching here today can be as faithful to that wonderful tradition. We stand on some very strong shoulders. I continue to keep in touch with many of the people from all around the world that I studied with in the early 80s. My good friend and classmate, for example, is the Archbishop of St. Louis. Another is the Bishop of Burlington, Vermont. One is the nuncio in Burundi. Another is the nuncio in the Dominican Republic, another in the English-speaking Caribbean. One is at the Signatura, who teaches here. Another teaches here very part-time. He's an auxiliary bishop in Milano, and so forth. So the ties that many of us established when we were students here are bonds that have remained strong over a long period of time. And, you know, we can consult one another and have a pleasant dinner with one another when the occasion arises. So the Greg is the focus and the center and the heart of the relationships, both professional and fraternal, that we've developed among ourselves.
Father Conn was quite obviously very proud to be part of the institution, but he was also very humble and asked if he could come and see us here at Vatican Radio. I was taken aback. Of course, we would be honoured to have him. And in any case, isn't learning all about exchange and widening one's horizons? Maybe next time I pass by the Greg, I'll pop in myself and sit in on a lesson. You never know, a tiny bit of that special aura of knowledge might even rub off onto me as well. That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.